Thank you, church, for that worship as we lift our voices together, as we build ourselves on Christ, the solid rock. And as we were setting up with those songs, we decided to include Matthew 7 as the New Testament scripture reading. But I also do want to take us to 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 24, sort of a second New Testament scripture reading as well. And the reason why is we're beginning our study in the book of Proverbs today. So you may even have noticed that you have your normal bulletin, and if you go to the sermon notes there, you've got Proverbs 1, 1 through 7, which corresponds to the little bookmark I've also put out. This study will take us right about through Memorial Day, perhaps bleeding into June if they're along the way, or Ziz or something like that. Obviously, these did not come out on stone like the Ten Commandments. They are on paper. It is possible that something could happen along the way. But that is our plan for the next 5 months, as we go expositionally through the book of Proverbs. And in fact, you'll notice that at the beginning, we're sort of going verse by verse. Proverbs, in this way, at its opening, has what I would call, on multiple occasions, the Psalms of Proverbs. In other words, they actually have some poetic form to them and broader structure that is persuading the son of the king, son of King Solomon in this case, right, to love wisdom. And to grasp this particular view of wisdom. And then, chapters 10 and following, we get sometimes what we expect even more out of Proverbs, which is very quick sayings that move back and forth and are harder to do expositionally. And so my division is to walk through the Psalms of Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, just as they are presented to us in God's Word, and then to take all those Proverbs and divide them according to these emphases and points and topics and things like this, whether it's money or the tongue or relationships, men and women, and so forth, walks them through that way. And so in this way, we're going to be working through all of the Proverbs. Yet we, today in particular, want to bring special attention to the opening of the book of Proverbs, what it says about itself, as well as what the rest of the Bible says about such wisdom. And so for that reason, I'm going to give us this New Testament scripture reading out of 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 24, and then pray, and then begin in Proverbs chapter 1. So in 1 Corinthians 1, the Holy Spirit writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God." So, Father, I pray in a special way today, as we begin on a journey of wisdom, to walk in the way of wisdom with you, Jesus, help us today especially to remember power. That Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because we, frail, fickle, sinful human beings, could not have wisdom without your power. Remind us of that, Lord, even as we do emphasize practical knowledge, wise ways to act in the world. May it never somehow contribute to a works righteousness or a belief we actually can start to come to you on the basis of an improved track record. Give us power in Christ so that we also, Lord, could have the wisdom of Christ, power that has changed us through the good news by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I came across an interesting story this week, and I have to give you a little bit of background. But the interesting story goes this way, that there was a professional conference for people who study classics. Okay, so classics would be like the ancient Greek and Latin, all this kind of thing. I came to find out about it because I've got some colleagues and people, and that they were at this major conference. Okay. And you've been there before, maybe perhaps, where you're going to a trade show at the Expo Center for the builders, or maybe area, some national convention. These things happen all the time. Well, it happened that the classics people, which normally were a little bit nerdy, okay? We like ancient stuff and language, okay? We understand that. We're a little nerdy sometimes. So you got all these folks at the hotel with the convention center, and then all of a sudden they start saying that they don't know what's going on, and there are all kinds of people, these entourages coming into the hotel with all of these women, these beautiful women. And it turns out that the Miss Universe pageant was immediately following the Classics Convention. And it made me to think a little bit of one of the famous stories in the Classics. You know about the city of Troy, maybe a little bit about, right, the old Trojans and the Greeks attacked them and all this. You may recall that this all started with this woman named Helen, the face that launched 1,000 ships, Alexander Pope said. The prettiest woman in the world was taken by young Paris, prince of Troy over there. And so all the Greeks say, hey, we're going to go and bring that city to the ground and bring Helen back home. Well, this whole thing began with an argument among the goddesses. Who is the most beautiful goddess? And if you use their Greek names, we're talking about Hera, the queen of the goddesses. Athena, you remember her. She was also like a warrior goddess, not married. And then last, Aphrodite. I mean, she was the most beautiful, right? She's the goddess of love and beauty, after all. And someone had thrown an apple into the party. This was actually another goddess, a little goddess named Discordia. Yes, like Discord. She'd not been invited to the party. And so Discordia threw an apple in that was marked, a golden apple marked, to the most beautiful. Well, and of course, that gets an argument going, right? Well, who is the most beautiful? Who gets this golden apple? And so they say, well, you know what? Let's get one of those mortal men to figure this out for us. Mortal men seem to be good at figuring out who the most beautiful is. And they get none other than the little Paris, princeling of Troy, to decide who the most beautiful is. Aphrodite bribes him, right? The goddess of love and beauty says, listen, I'll give you the most beautiful woman in the world if you say that I'm the most beautiful and let me have the golden apple. And shock, he goes with Aphrodite. And so, of course, someone maybe in this classics convention with the Miss Universe pageant coming up here, maybe they should throw in a golden apple that says most beautiful as part of the Miss Universe pageant here. Or maybe it could be more classical if it actually were Miss Universe and there were like representatives from Saturn and Jupiter and from Mars and so on. Here we might joke a little bit, of course, but here is the point. The Greek gods and goddesses never really claimed to be universal. And even though we call it the Miss Universe pageant, it's not really claiming to be universal. Cover the entire universe actually to deal with all known people and places and times anywhere. After all, they're planning already the Miss Universe pageant for next year. In other words, she's not going to carry the crown for more than one calendar year. What we're getting here today in Proverbs is very different. Universal words from the unique king. In one sense, our world is not very concerned about claiming words of wisdom in your very narrow special area. We're not normally very concerned about that. Or people will even say things like this. Well, as someone who grew up here, or as someone who's been involved in this, I can tell you that. Or maybe even say things like, well, you didn't grow up here. You've not been involved in this, so you don't really have anything to say to that. We're actually pretty comfortable in those conversations. What actually begins to raise the hackles, to get someone really concerned, is if someone says, I've got universal words. I've got words of wisdom that are the way of life for everybody. And for all times and in all places. This could come only from the unique king. So we have universal words from the unique king. I'm going to go ahead now and begin to read. And we're going to take our whole chunk, Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. And I want us to notice several things. We begin, actually, with God's king on the earth, but we end with God himself in heaven. Let's read Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So as we begin, we're dealing with the Proverbs of Solomon. We end with the fear of the Lord. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is giving us words of wisdom for life through his king, which to us is obviously ultimately David, nor ultimately Solomon, but ultimately Christ himself. In other words, I want to emphasize for you, even as we begin, this is gospel, not just law. It is good news, not just commands. The law of God is perfect. It revives the soul, Psalm 19 says. And yet, Paul, using the category of law in the book of Romans, is careful to emphasize that what the law could not do, God by his Spirit has done for us. The constant temptation in the human heart is to believe, actually, that now we can take over. The Lord got me out of the pit. Now, under my own power, I can go ahead and walk on my way. It's interesting, there are even some preachers who advocate preaching the Proverbs essentially only as the wisdom that only Christ could ever fulfill. And I see why. It's because our hearts are so tempted to switch and think that I can now fulfill it. That now I needed help to get things started, a good shot of grace at the beginning. But now I can figure things out. And we begin to trust ourselves. On the other hand, some only preach the Proverbs as if they have very little to do with the gospel. Oh, just be wise now. Come on now, get it together. Wisdom also is gospel. You cannot talk about God's law without eventually arriving at the gospel. And we, as faithful Bible readers, we as God's people, are accustomed to that. Because we read the book of Romans, Galatians, all over in the New Testament, where when we encounter law, we know it's good, but it could accomplish all that it was saying to us, and so God has accomplished that in the atonement Christ accomplished for us, in the power of the Spirit to come into us and begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, as Paul says, we end up satisfying the demands of the law. In this same way, walking in the Spirit is the only thing that can make us begin to learn wisdom. And yet, part of the Christian life is so walking in the Spirit that we actually are this way expanding in wisdom. I want to use a couple quotes here, the preacher Alistair Begg, even to make us think for a moment about this transition for us from Ruth to Proverbs. Alistair Begg has said, God takes to himself and says, you are twice mine. I made you, I sought you, I bought you, you're mine. And remember that when we come to the Proverbs, we are getting the Creator God who made you and who loved you from the womb, who also is now, as it were, taking you a second time, taking you down and reminding you of wisdom so you might walk in the world with health because he loves you. Now, you or I are not able to do that perfectly or under our own power. We're going to fail at it. And yet God will call us back in his gospel. God will strengthen us as we continue on the way. Alistair Begg also has said, either you will bring your morality into line with God's law, or you will subvert God's law by bringing it into line with your morality. Now, subvert may be a fancy word, but it's simply what you see when you walk down a downtown sidewalk, and a tree has grown up that has now sent its roots up through the concrete and busted up that concrete. It's like it subverted it. And either you will bring your morality into line with God's law, or you'll seek to bring God's law into line with your morality. It will happen. And this is one reason why we need not only the law of God, but we need the wisdom of God. Why we need a cross well-balanced diet of all the scriptures to see what the Lord says about wisdom. So we live in a day and age where it just seems as natural as breathing air to adjust God's law. like we're sitting down at the sort of religious thermostat, and we're saying, I'd like a little more humidity. I'd like a little more cool. Oh, we'll turn this one up. We really want to emphasize that part of God's law. We'll just turn that one down. We don't really need that at this moment. We're a little more enlightened than that. That's quite in fashion. But actually listening to God's law and bringing ourselves into line with it, that is what we're after. So you'll see A, B, and C here at the top of the notes. First, what are Proverbs? Then why Solomon? Why the son of David? The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David. Well, Proverbs are quite simply short sayings of practical truth. A proverb is a short saying of practical truth. It does kind of have to be short, because if it's long, well, that makes it an essay or something like that. The point is, it's short. That makes it a saying, so it can be easily passed around and made use of. And it does obviously have to be true. This is a point that has to be emphasized nowadays, because for most folks, we actually don't think much about truth, but maybe it's useful for you, that works for you, hey, you do you. You know, the claim is that these proverbs are true. They're also practical. Now, so the proverbs are not trying to make you remember the Pythagorean theorem and how to handle your geometry of triangles. You're normally not going through some professional development at your workplace, learning a bunch of proverbs about whatever new technology you're now using there, or whatever new item you're selling in the product line. That is a very different kind of truth. It's not practical in this case. This proverb is focused on practical truth, something that's played out in the real world and even tested and learned in that way by experience. Short sayings of practical truth. Sometimes it's even been referred to, a proverb, as condensed experience. They are, for this reason, also general in how they are applied to human life. Now, why Solomon? He's the wisest who ever lived. So the scripture points out. He's filled with wisdom. I want to point out to you, Solomon was a sinner. He was a bad dude. In other words, Solomon needed the introduction to this sermon every bit as much as me and you. It's worth remembering that we are not getting these wise words from the human being who managed to be pretty much not in need of them. He learned many of these things the hard way. He failed to live up to the proverbs he penned most of the time. So we must remember that gospel is still necessary to the person who is bathing in God's wisdom. Those two things are not at all contradicting each other. They must be married or matched to each other. Ultimately, Solomon is only pointing to the true wise one, the one who is not merely wise, Christ, but the one who is wisdom himself, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the wisdom of God. But it says in 1 Kings 4, verse 32, he also spoke, that is Solomon, 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. So we don't have all of them. We have many of them. And he is referred to in that way as the wisest who lived. Ecclesiastes 12:9 will refer to the preacher. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. And we have very good, strong reason to believe, though Ecclesiastes never claims it was written by Solomon, we have good reason to believe it is Solomon, and this also then could be extra reference to his writing activity of these kinds of proverbs. And he is Solomon, the son of David. And reference to the son of David, the king of Israel, points us to the true hope on which all the proverbs hang, that we would have a promised, just ruler. A promised, just ruler. I can't go all the way back through what we looked at in Psalm 89 this last Wednesday night in our Psalm study. But Psalm 89 took us deep into the old covenant prediction of the just ruler, the righteous Messiah from the line of David. So if you want to look at Psalm 89, if you want to look at 2 Samuel 7, these are the places where we see one of God's most unique promises that David, you will not build for me a house, a temple. I will build for you a house, a family line. And he will never lack a man to sit on the throne of God from generation to generation. And then when he stumbles, I will chastise him, but not forever. There's this like dual promise in God's words there where somehow the throne will never fail, but also somehow there will be some in that line who do. And so you might say we are unsurprised when we see Solomon fail and even have the kingdom split after his rule. But we're then still looking for that other promise, that feeling of persistence and perseverance and permanence. Who will it be? How will it be that the line of David will never fail? And in that sense, we're looking for this one, the promised just ruler, the king who makes all of these proverbs under his rule, you might say, make sense. As we begin this study, there's one other way I want to make sure to prepare you, to prepare us. Proverbs is a piece of wisdom literature in the genre of the wisdom literature we find in the Bible. Okay? Now, if you open up a newspaper, whether it's online or like even one of those, you know, like it was made out of paper and like you'd kind of fold it and all that kind of thing. If I gave you the style section, you might be interested in it. You might not be. But you at least would know what is in it. You would not throw it in the air and say, I can't believe they're spending so much time talking about celebrities in the style section. Like, well, it is styles. And right, they're going to have a little fashion in there, some of the celebrities and so on. You know, someone would not be surprised to find sports in the sports section. You won't be surprised to find wisdom in the wisdom section. And yet, God's word has given us a well-balanced diet of wisdom. The four wisdom books in the Bible give us a broad picture of the way life works. First, I've directed our attention to Job. Broken by sin, life can be meaningless. Much more could be said about the book of Job. But the book of Job does remind us that sometimes, to human eyes, the righteous suffer without cause. God's eyes, that's not the case. God has a perfect plan of providence. But ultimately, in the book of Job, everyone who gives him a reason, like Job, because of A and B, this now equals C, this is why this has happened to you, Job, everyone who gives him that reason is wrong. And it reminds us of the way that the world is broken, and we often can, as human beings, not be able to trace out the reason why we encounter such pain or difficulty. Also, the Songs is one of the wisdom books, and it points us to the fact that well-lived life takes account of romantic love in its time, which points to marriage at the end of God's story. Preachers and churches and Bible readers have often wondered what to do with the Song of Songs. I remember in Bible school, fellow student asking me, what do you think the song, do you think the Song of Songs is about married love? And I said, well, yeah. But all across the scripture, married love is about the love that Christ has for his church. And so those two things are not somehow conflicting with each other. But a well-lived life has to take account of that. And also has to recognize that all of those things are part of God's story in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Ecclesiastes. Because of evil and irregularity, life can make no sense sometimes, and it can be disorder, and it can dishonor God. There can be times where the world doesn't work the way it's supposed to because of sin and brokenness. And yet also, as the Proverbs remind us, because God's design, because of the regular nature God made, experience can make sense, order life, and honor God. It's even there, you might say, in a thick theological definition of the word nature. God made it. It's not an accident. It's not random. It has a purpose. Be investigated and understood. We can think through our life experiences. We can order our life by them. We can honor God with them. And so in this way, we want to make sure that we see the well-balanced diet of the wisdom literature and then also understand which plate it is that we're eating. We're eating the one that reminds us about the orderliness that does remain in nature, in creation as God intended, and how we can learn through experience. So, with that being said, we're now recognizing what it is that verses 2 through 6 are doing. We notice the structure of what we've read. verses 1 and 7 in a way kind of mirror each other or point us to its origin and to not only the fact that these will be Proverbs of Solomon, but that it's God's king or ruler. And also in verse 7, it brings us back to the fear of the Lord. Verses 2 through 6 are offering much repetition, right? Like, it's to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight. You'd be a little confused if someone said, hold on a minute, I wasn't coming to have words of instruction. I was hoping for some words of insight. Like, you'd expect those things would kind of be fitting together? And basically, the way the Hebrew words work is the way the English words work here. There's a lot of overlap, which is intentional. So understanding words of insight, receiving instruction in wise dealing, it's very important. Now, one thing that does add a crucial picture of the Christian view of the world is there at the end of verse 3. In righteousness, justice, and equity. After all, you can be incredibly shrewd and sharp in doing unrighteousness, in pursuing injustice. Al Capone was good at it. So good at it that the only thing that could catch him on was tax evasion. This last week, an arrest was made on allegations of murder that took place on the West Coast. And it came to be that the person who is alleged to have committed this murder was in a PhD program in criminology, studying the patterns of criminals, and very likely, depending on the trial here and what the truth in that regard is, but very likely using that knowledge to commit them. So we should remember in this way that practical wisdom gained by experience is always aimed for the Christian under the rule of God towards righteousness, towards justice and equity. What it does then is it gives prudence to the simple. Prudence, a word we use far too little now. We need some walking word to give us a concept of being measured and careful and balanced and consider many different competing needs and interests around us. Prudence. Having a fair share of calm and broad purpose in everything that we do. Also, it gives this prudence, it says, to the simple. That is what we're going to see come up over and over and over again throughout the book of Proverbs. The simple, the simple, the simple. So this is the Hebrew word peti, one who is youthfully ignorant, naive, or inexperienced. And the text at this point is showing us that sturdy character and sound thinking start with a long look at God. Through the king, the ruler in Israel, and then also, as we're going to see, with the fear of the Lord in verse 7, all of this can take place and come down on the simple. But rather like a funnel that has to guide liquids or something like that and focus it down on one point, we as simple ones often need the wisdom of God or the truth of the world kind of focused on us. So it blasts us a little bit. And it gives this peti prudence. The peti is actually a very unique focus. The Proverbs are not actually focused on the wicked one. Throughout the Proverbs, we're going to see over and over again that the person who is considered as actually like wicked in the heart in the sense of actively worshiping false gods, whether they be Baals or self or whatever, it's not even actually trying to get through, you might say, to that one, because that one is fully committed. It's the simpleton. It's the one who needs help to come out of naivete, being unaware of the way the world works. Also, fear is an important word for us here. So we want to define the word the simple, but fear. We're reading the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And fear is the ultimate respect that quickly moves your deepest emotions. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, or that could be wisdom. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fear, in this sense, is not actually what we would think about in terms of how we shake in our boots, or we get spooked at Halloween, or there's a strange noise in the middle of the night. Fear here is deep respect that moves emotions. In this way, we have deep respect sometimes for someone who's passed away, even if it wasn't even a close family member, the kind of person that we wouldn't normally mourn in that way. or sometimes even the very respect that we might have for someone's personal sacrifice moves us to tears when they finally win an award and it is recognized. So the ultimate respect we have for someone or something then actually shapes and guides for us what seems to make sense. See, very often we call people insane, or we think that we just don't understand someone, when the problem is we don't understand that they're actually busy worshiping. They're just worshiping the wrong thing. If you have taken your job, your vocation, a particular relationship, and you have made it the highest good of anything in your life, and then you simply take, as if it's a mountain and there are streams running down it, that will ultimately create some streams of wisdom that look the same as others, but many streams of wisdom that the Bible would call foolish. After all, if the vocation is God, there are some marriages that just have to go. If the marriage is God, then there are my commitment to Jesus, my desire to follow through on his calling. I have to compromise that. Those things will make false commitments feel wise. Only God at the true apex of that mountain, at the summit in your life, can cause everything to flow down in rivers of wisdom that have prudence and moderation. Last, I want to highlight the beginning in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This word in Hebrew does not have the potential flavor of this word in English. In English, we often do the beginning as something that we leave behind. It makes sense. Maybe you played a board game over Christmas break, and maybe you had a little starting point. Now, the whole point is that you move past the starting point, and you don't go back. The beginning instead here is a little something more like the beginning of the day. You had a beginning of the day, and you're going to have another one tomorrow. I bet you have routines at the beginning of the day, whether it's brushing your teeth, showering, or having coffee, or all three, whatever it is, right? It happens over and over again. You never actually leave that beginning. Maybe another example would be that even from the time you were a child all the way up until now, reasonably good eating is the beginning of good health. There's never been a time when you've been more healthy from eating garbage or from like simply never eating at all. Obviously, fasting accepted, but a good fast and then you're back to some healthy eating perhaps. Like, that's always where it is. It's the starting point. There are other things to do. There are other things to think about. But it's a starting point also you don't leave behind. It continues with you. And in this way, until you fear God before all things, you can't be wise. But while you're growing in wisdom, you're still fearing God before all things. You never leave it behind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Derek Kidner writes, "There are details of character small enough to escape the mesh of the law, and the broadsides, that is, strong words of the prophets, and yet they're decisive in personal dealings." What he's pointing us to is the fact that as we come to the scripture, the whole counsel of God, which is sufficient for all things that touch on our lives and godliness, we see in some places the law that has a certain kind of mesh, you might say, and touches on issues. We see also the prophets who skewer the people of God, who are sinning and breaking his covenant. But then there are also some things that are small, that it's like they are caught only by this accumulated wisdom that God has given us through his king. Second, our universal knowledge of God should be our guilt against the backdrop of our greatness. The fact that we can be wise shows how unique we are. But the fact that we won't be wise shows how powerful we are. Even the Greek philosopher Socrates, you may recall his definition, he called us a rational animal. We're an animal because, as we would say, we have cells in our body, appetites, needs, instincts, but we're also rational. We think. And we as Christians would also add, of course, the imago Dei. We're made in the image of God, and we're related to our Creator. And in this way, it does reveal the very category of wisdom. It reveals for us our greatness. And it also shows our foolishness. Because we're capable of wisdom, and yet we never follow it perfectly. And even where we begin to follow it better and better, it's because of the work God did for us, not of the work that we did for God. And so our universal, that is for everyone, that knowledge of God shows our guilt against the backdrop of our greatness. And I want to point your attention here to Romans 1, 18 to 23. I won't read the whole thing. But in verse 21, we are corrected. We are judged as an entire human race because we do not honor God as God or give proper thanks to Him. Have you properly even thanked God in your heart today? And even the measure of thanks that, Christian, maybe you did give to God for the new day and for the food and for the blessings He's given you, whatever measure of good thankfulness you gave to Him, it was inspired by Him and from His Holy Spirit. And so what can we claim for ourselves in terms of actually giving God proper thanks? Also points us to the fact that the law speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. In some ways, our final attempt is to delay the judgment as long as possible by just keep talking. Keep talking and talking and talking to make the judge get started. And finally, the law shuts us up so that we can see that the world is being held accountable to God, ourselves included. But the good news is that the righteousness of God has been shown apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. We might say with Romans chapter 9, where God has consigned all men to disobedience so that He may have mercy on all. The law has clarified the trespass so that what He gives us may be clearly by grace. In this way, we cannot preach Proverbs, we cannot study Proverbs without understanding both grace and law. The Proverbs are wisdom. Wisdom and law are distinct. Yet they share something in common. They give us God's information about our way in the world and how it works, but they do not give us another way of salvation. They point us back to the way of salvation, and in this, Christ is the very power of God and the wisdom of God, and they point us how we might walk in the Holy Spirit. We suppress the truth. The law holds us accountable. The King rescues, and the great teacher restores. We could even think about the words that were given us at Christmas. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. What is a wonderful counselor except one who has supplied wisdom? And so we have a wonderful counselor who loves us better than we love ourselves. And the humility of the gospel gives us life's greatest pathway. So I want to point you to this very basic truth. I want you to see it this week in the world, in the newspapers, on the television, in friends of yours, co-workers, people you would share the gospel with. If you trace out people's wisdom fully and to its starting point, you will find their gospel. If you trace out people's wisdom fully and to its starting point, you will find their gospel. The scripture can have some negative things to say about wisdom, but it's wisdom in a particular context. We saw in Philippians 1, 18 to 24, how God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. What he was talking about was, in a particular way, to the church at Corinth. Corinth was an ancient Greek city, very, very proud of its tradition. Now, you might say that Cambridge, Massachusetts, where Harvard is, could be this kind of a city. They were very proud of their special wisdom in Corinth. But is that God's wisdom? See, wisdom can feel like a universal, like everyone has the same wisdom. We don't. Because wisdom often does come from experience, this can cause certain parts of what seems wise to overlap a little bit. But this is why when you walk into the self-help section of the bookstore, it feels very religious. And interestingly, you might see one sentence out of one book perfectly match up with various different books, and yet the book as a whole is basically giving you another gospel. Remember how they say a broken clock is right twice a day? That same thing can happen with wisdom, because it's brought out of experience, feeling the world, bump into the realities of the world, we'll have those situations where a broken clock is right twice a day, and where we, even as Christians, will share certain aspects of wisdom with those who worship other gods, have no other gods at all, at least they call by particular names. But we will also have whole sections, vast areas of what seems wise and prudent and careful and measured and of good character simply will not line up, because there's a different king whose throne is at the summit and whose rivers flow down into very different kinds of wisdom. And so I think here, in our world, the most significant false gospel we contend against is the self. At this particular moment, in the year of our Lord, 2023, in the United States of America, in a time when we've had a good deal of abundance for quite some time, people are very accustomed to having their own self as a kind of project that they maintain, that they care about, that they shape in a way, and that they put it up there on top of the mountain. And rivers flow down of wisdom. Wisdom based on that worship. Here and there, they connect with a certain kind of Christian wisdom. After all, someone might emphasize how important it is to take care of yourself. Well, the Lord tells us to take care of ourselves as well. And so there's a way in which certain rivers might begin to touch each other and overlap. But whole other sections will take on a completely different character, and yes, a religious character. And so I want to urge upon you today, what counts as wisdom to you leads to your worship. If you trace out people's wisdom fully and to its starting point, you will find their good news. C.S. Lewis, at the end of Mere Christianity, writes this very important quote, which bears to be repeated many times. He says, the very first step is to try to forget about the self altogether. Your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is his, it will come when you are looking for him. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in that long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else. Christ is wisdom. Christ wins and gives the rewards and benefits of wisdom. Christ calls us toward the greater health of wisdom. Oh, Bat Cave Baptist Church, I'm going to be preaching my heart out, urging you to be wise. But please never hear me any time over the next 5 months say to you, if you could just win and get yourself the rewards of wisdom. Christ did that. You'll never do that for yourself. And if you're not careful, Proverbs could be heaped upon you like a weight you can't carry. Christ did it. Christ has won and provided the benefits of wisdom. And of course, he's not wanting to give us the life of the age past. He wants to give us the life of the age to come. And so yes, in his Holy Spirit, producing the fruits of the Spirit, he does call us to greater wisdom. But on the basis of his gospel. Not somehow to earn it. You'll hear the name several times of the preacher Ray Ortlund. I appreciate greatly his Proverbs commentary. And he has the last word for us today. Proverbs is practical, but it's not simplistic or moralistic. That means the book of Proverbs is good news for bad people. It is about grace for sinners. It is about hope for failures. It is about wisdom for idiots. This book is Jesus himself coming to us as our counselor, as our sage, as our life coach, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really offers us, even us, his unique wisdom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you offer us not only wisdom, but yourself. Oh, it's my prayer, Lord, that today we would encounter you, Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. We need, as human sinners, power before we can get wisdom. Because as sinners, we want to use wise sayings, good experience, as just another tool to get what we were worshiping anyway. So may your power in the gospel cause us to worship Christ. And that way, and on that basis, we will be able to get a heart of wisdom. So Lord, I pray all of us today, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.